Well, I want to spend the next several sessions dealing tactfully but directly with issues of moral and sexual purity. You read the letters of the apostles to the churches, and you read of what they say to these individuals living in the Roman Empire, and you can barely finish a chapter in any of these letters without the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter dealing with holy behavior by contrasting it with a sexually sinful behavior. There were good reasons for frankness and clarity in biblical teaching. In fact, one commentator now with the Lord by the name of William Barclay includes in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter where the Apostle Paul just sort of backs up the truck and unloads on this issue. He writes, "It may seem strange that Paul should go to such lengths to teach sexual purity in a Christian congregation. But it must be remembered that these early believers came into the Christian faith out of a society in which sexual purity was an unknown virtue," which is, by the way, the nature of the church today, right? He goes on to quote Seneca, the Roman philosopher who lived during the days of Paul. Seneca wrote of Roman culture that fashionable women identified or labeled the passing years with the names of their many husbands. He referenced one woman who had had 8 husbands in 5 years. Even among the Jewish community, rabbis at the time when Paul was writing this are allowing divorce for anything and everything. You could divorce your wife for talking to another man in public. You could divorce her for spoiling your dinner. He gives an actual case where a man divorced his wife for adding too much salt to his supper. You can imagine that. To those who chose to remain married, the culture in Thessalonica allowed for every manner of violation to those marital vows. Demosthenes, for instance, another ancient writer, wrote of this kind of culture that Paul's generation had inherited. He described the cultural norm where men kept prostitutes, he wrote, for pleasure, mistresses for the day-to-day needs, and wives for the begetting of children and the managing the home. So long as a man financially supported his wife and children, there was, get this, there was no shame whatsoever in any kind of sexual activity outside of that marriage. Then he makes this statement, morality was dead. Morality was dead. You add to that the fact that bisexuality in the Roman Empire would become the norm. It would be preferred over heterosexuality. In fact, as Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he's writing to a culture that is now pandering after bisexuality, where every young person is being reared to make their own decision. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? This was his world. Further, abortion was legal. Infanticide, legal. You could leave your baby on the front a porch at night to be carried away by wild animals or pimps who would raise them for prostitution. Drug abuse was legal. It was rampant. Alcoholism was an epidemic. And you can understand a little bit why Christianity is going to radically change everything about a person's life as they enter the Christian church. Many of these cities where Paul is writing letters, like to the city of Philippi or Ephesus or Thessalonica, others that come to mind, they had their own state-sanctioned brothels. They ran their own state-appointed, state-run brothels. In fact, the profit from many of these state-owned and state-run brothels pumped millions of dollars into their building programs. Can you imagine living in a culture with state-sanctioned sin? Well, one came to mind as I was studying, and you imagine how easy it is to overlook the fact that our own state sanctions gambling, called the lottery, by which they pump millions of dollars into its educational program. Nobody seems to blink at that. I want to pull out those words again from Seneca, who says, there was no more shame in these days. Kind of reminded me of Jeremiah as I was studying this week, the prophet who complained of the same issue in his day, where men and women, he wrote, literally lost the ability to blush. That's the way he says it. Let me read to you Jeremiah 6:15. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. In other words, everything sordid was so open, so commonplace, so part of everybody's conversation, everybody's vocabulary. Nothing was off limits anymore. Nothing was shameful. Nothing was discreet. Nothing was private. And in the middle of it all, the people lost the ability for their cheeks to redden and for them to blush. God never intended mankind to be governed by their hormones, their desires, outside of his created permission. I mean, isn't that the very origin and definition of sin? Men and women and young people reach for something forbidden by God, but argue back with themselves that it looks good, it seems healthy, it promises pleasure or satisfaction. And besides, since it is desirable to my flesh and God created my flesh, then it certainly can't be denied. Mankind thus assumes the place of God, determines right and wrong, and then proceeds to corrupt his relationships, his conscience, his mind, his pleasures, even his very purpose for existence, which is to glorify his creator, God. And by the way, this is the end game of evolution. This is the end game. Any theory that rejects the creator effectively makes you what? The creator or God. The trouble is, you become a rather self-destructive God, don't you? In fact, you never reach divine status. What you really become is just another animal. Only a little smarter, able to build better weapons, which keeps you at the top of the food chain, fortunately. But you're really just another animal when you deny the Creator. So you really don't rise to deity. You actually sink lower in depravity. I heard about this song before, but I went online and found the lyrics to a rather popular song several years ago whose explicit lyrics, and I'll only read a couple of less explicit lines, trust me, sum it up so well, but they sing out, basically, this is the chorus, we're just another mammal, so let's do it like they do it on the Animal Channel. We're just another mammal. We're just another kind of animal. So anything goes. You see, you reject God, and it is true. Anything becomes permissible. The truth is, you were created in the image of God, which means that He created you immortal. He created you with the Spirit. He created you with the ability to commune in worship with your Creator. He created you with the ability to be self-objective and self-aware and able to be self-controlled, with an ability to know and love and obey God. An animal is created to operate by God's creative design by virtue of their instinct. You were created by God to be governed by the Spirit. Your spirit, cloaked inside this physical body of yours, was made to be inhabited or indwelt by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16. And when the Spirit of God brings you to spiritual life, He quickens that spirit within you that's dead because of sin, everything changes. For one thing, and this is all introduction, we'll get there eventually, but let me just say this. For one thing, a brand new war begins. You know what that's like, don't you? I mean, it's a brand new war. It's a war between your spirit and your flesh, Romans 7:23. And the field of battle is your mind. your spirit and your flesh constantly vie to get the permission of your mind to go one way or the other. So they're always battling. It was never a battle before, because your spirit was dead in sin and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1. And your flesh did anything it wanted, and your mind typically agreed, unless it told you that might not be a good idea. But for the most part, you did whatever you wanted. There was this little nagging conscience thingy that you learned to reprogram over time. But now you've come to Christ. Now you have a spirit that's alive and a mind that's being transformed daily by the renewal through the Word and the Spirit of God, Romans 12:2. In other words, you have a spirit-controlled mind learning how to govern the actions of the body. The body no longer gets a free pass. The spirit seeks to govern it. And those forbidden desires, along with our pride and our longing for self-satisfaction and gratification, daily abdicates the throne and seeks to daily enthrone our Lord, presenting our bodies to Him. Romans 12:1. Our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. You know, by the way, in that particular analogy, daily sacrifices on the altar were dead. The trouble is, as Howard Hendricks enjoyed reminding us students, living sacrifices have the tendency to crawl down off the altar. So daily we battle to offer our bodies to the Spirit of God, who works in tandem with our spirit to control the impulses of the body. Those things we find very natural and easy to do. And of course, the secondary benefit then is that we present to our culture this passion for purity that absolutely, utterly boggles their mind. They can't quite figure it out. I love what Barclay concluded as he wrote in his commentary. One thing Christianity did in Thessalonica was to lay down a completely new moral code where Christianity becomes the champion of purity. That's great, isn't it? Christianity becomes the champion of purity. Now, in your New Testament, you'll find Paul's letter to these believers living in Thessalonica, a letter where he tells them not just to resist immorality, but to champion purity. And I want to deal with the subject in general today, and we'll become more specific after. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Let's deal with this subject in a broader context. We'll make some specific application. Let me give you several commands that Paul is giving these believers who want more than anything to champion purity for the glory of Christ. First, if you're taking notes, Paul will tell them, don't become satisfied with standing still. Don't become satisfied with standing still. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Another translation puts it, that you excel still more. I like that. In other words, you keep growing. You've heard about it. We're urging you, by the way. You know how you ought to walk. Now excel in it. Don't be satisfied with where you are. Progress. Keep growing. Keep moving, keep going, which, by the way, means that that sense of dissatisfaction that you have with your present spiritual condition is actually a good thing. The enemy would never tell you, keep going, keep moving. You know what the Lord in His Spirit will tell you to do that? The enemy would tell you, you're just fine. Like you are, the person who says, I'm actually content with where I am spiritually, is actually in grave danger. The one who stands, take heed lest he what? fall. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. So that sense of dissatisfaction you happen to have, and you probably walked in here with it, is actually a very, very wonderful, spiritually healthy thing. The enemy would never give you. God's Spirit gives it to you to prod you on. Paul wrote this, I discipline my body, literally I pummel my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I might become disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. Listen, if anybody ought to say, you know what, I'm actually content with where I am spiritually, it would be the Apostle Paul. But even he feared becoming a moral failure. And the solution for Paul is not to, you know, lock the doors and stay inside to keep from the prospect of sinning. You can sin, by the way, in solitary confinement, right? The solution is actively pursuing holy living, wholesome activity, good accountability, sanctified disciplines, biblical knowledge and application. In other words, Christianity isn't just about saying no. The world would tell you that. All you do is say no to stuff. Well, we do say no to stuff. But we also say yes to an awful lot, that which is good and wholesome and godly. Keep in mind, Paul is writing believers he commended earlier in chapter 1 for destroying their pagan idols and turning to God in with passion and faith to serve Him. That's why it's especially significant to understand he isn't writing lackadaisical Christians who are straddling the fence of moral compromise. He writes in chapter 1 that their faith in God has actually traveled throughout the whole Mediterranean world. And he's telling them, keep going. Excel. Make progress. Don't be satisfied. Be dissatisfied with where you are spiritually. See that you excel more and more in your desire to please God in the way you walk. That could be translated in the way you walk about pleasing God. So, first of all, don't become satisfied with standing still. Number two, don't begin compromising with what is clear. Look at verse 3. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now that phrase, sexual immorality, translates one Greek word, porneia. It's often translated fornication, which serves as an umbrella term for any and all kinds of sexual activity outside the bond of marriage. Much to the chagrin of Paul's culture and ours, God actually calls all of that activity immorality. The word porneia is used. It's a categorical term we've transliterated to give us the word pornography, but it's actually broader than that. It's a word in the New Testament that refers to adultery. It refers to premarital sexual activity. Imagine how that applies in our culture today, where 70% of high schoolers are now graduating with their diplomas, but without their virginity. 70%. According to one statistic I read this week, 29% of first dates now include sexual immorality. Porneia refers also to not just premarital sexual activity, but to extramarital sexual activity. It covers the world of pornography. It covers the practice of homosexuality, polygamy. In today's culture, it would refer to practices like sexting, which we read about more and more, any kind of voyeurism. Voyeurism is watching someone in real time, real life, involved in some kind of immodest or immoral behavior. Today there are thousands of people who have mounted webcams in their bedrooms and in their bathrooms, inviting the public to come on to their website and watch them. That's voyeurism. That would be porneia. In fact, the Thessalonian reading this would have immediately in his mind applied this word to the sexual activity that was taking place at the nearby temple under the guise of religion. They supported thousands of prostitutes, both male and female, believing that that kind of copulation united you with the pagan god. And so this was part of their worship. They would have immediately recognized this as a command to stop any of that. Paul effectively is writing, there's a new code for you to begin applying in your pursuit of holy living. He says, notice verse 3, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the instruction from the Lord Jesus. Not a pastor, not a denomination, not a tradition. It's from the Lord Jesus. This is the will, not of the church, not of a pastor, not of a council. This is the will of God, that you abstain from all sexual immorality. Let me ask you a question. Not that I want you to answer it out loud, but have you ever struggled at some point in your life to know what the will of God was? Lord, please show me your will. And you've pursued them. You've prayed. You've read. You've waited. Lord, you know, show me your will. What college do you want me to go to? You know, do you want me to go to college? Do you want me to graduate from high school? I wondered at one point if that was the will of God in my life. I remember praying with great fervency about marriage when I was dating, you know, Marcia, thinking about proposing to this wonderful woman. Lord, is it your will for me to marry her? Is she your will for my life? I finally figured out God was in heaven basically saying, how obvious can it be? Are you an idiot? Marry her. That's basically what I heard him say. I did it 33 years ago. Isn't it wonderfully gracious of God, though, in this area of life, in this big area of life, that he makes his will so crystal clear, which really simplifies life? It removes all the complications of sexual behavior for the obedient believer. You don't need to wonder what God says about it. You don't need to wonder what God thinks about it. You don't have to pray about it. It's in the category of taxes. You don't have to pray whether or not you're supposed to pay. I'm going to slip that in there. You don't need to wonder if attaching love to it changes his will. You don't need to have some ecclesiastical or denominational meeting to exegete it, to turn it about, to sort of contextualize Paul into those old days, those unsophisticated days. You don't need to count signatures on a petition to decide if it's acceptable. You don't need to wait for the latest vote. It is settled. Why? Because it isn't the will of the people. It is the will of God. There's no mystery here. And then there's that little troubling word. Did you see it? This is the will of God. Your sanctification is for your holy development, that you abstain. Abstain. Get out your pencil. I'm going to give you the literal translation of that right in your margin. That word abstain literally means abstain. You have to pay $200 an hour in seminary to learn that, and you learned it for free. Not take a little taste. Not dip your toe in. Not explore. Not experiment. Not manage as much as you think you can. Not allow it so long as you're going to marry that person. Abstain. It's an absolutely black and white term. Reinecker's Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, which I keep on my desk, says you could expand this word, this verb, to mean have nothing at all to do with it. To hold oneself from it entirely. unless it falls within God's creative design and parameter. People around you say, but isn't sexual behavior a rite of passage? I mean, isn't this, you know, part of growing up? Aren't boys to be boys? Shouldn't we just try to make people discreet or polite? Maybe we should educate them to make sure they're safe. If you'll notice, God does not command here that we should be careful. He commands that we should abstain. It isn't a matter of being discreet. It's a matter of being obedient. And can I say this? God never wants anybody, anywhere, to think they can be safe while they are sinning. Safe sex is an oxymoron. There is no such thing outside of God's parameters as safe sin. And besides, in this area of sexual activity, those that are saying what we really need to do is just educate everybody better, especially young people, it has only increased the exposure and the danger and the practice of it. One author writes in one of his books these alarming statistics. Every day, more than 4,000 teenagers contract a sexually transmitted disease. 4,000 a day. Every day. In fact, he writes, while the world pushes for different forms of protection, he writes, the Minnesota Institute of Public Health reported that there are now 21 sexually transmitted diseases which are not preventable by contraception. Today, more than 25 million Americans suffer from genital herpes, an incurable disease. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar, added in his commentary on this text this statistic. And I read from the United States Public Health Service's Center for Disease Control. A statistic, by the way, you'll never see on television or in print. Quote, a new sexually transmitted infection is diagnosed every 45 seconds. On average. And in its wake are pain, blindness, arthritis, infertility, brain damage, heart disease, and death. In spite of 50 years of penicillin, millions of people are contracting now new generations of incurable sexually transmitted disease. That is a statement from the Public Health Services Center for Disease Control. And we're just talking about the physical part of this, right? Another author provided the results of research finding that 300,000 people contract hepatitis B every year globally. It's a virus primarily transmitted through sexual contact, including orally. It causes permanent liver damage, death. According to health experts, many of the victims think they just have the flu while their liver is in the process of shutting down. A little more than 2,000 people die from this every day in the world. Think of, for just a moment, you've been watching the news. Think of the global growing panic relative to Ebola, which is a legitimate problem, by the way. We evacuated one of our missionary families not too long ago. You're watching airports tightening down security, all these tests. You're reading about it all the time, travelers not being allowed in from other countries. It is a legitimate problem. In our country, so far, one person has died. One person has died. Others have been infected and treated and released. At least 13 Americans will die from a sexually transmitted disease in America today. Today, 13 people died. One American has died from Ebola, and that's all you hear about. Why are we hearing about 13 people who died today because of sexual activity? Why no news reports? Why no coverage? Because it is linked to the refusal of our culture to admit the connection between disease and sexual activity outside of prescribed boundaries of a creator God. We cannot even dare whisper of such a thought that God intended to use it to get our attention. So pay it no attention. Mum's the word. We are seeing an epidemic of just simply the physical casualties of sexual activity that has gone viral. It is, in our culture, a life and death issue. That's why Paul, by the way, for a lot of other reasons, just beyond the physical, but he did focus on the physical in a verse we typically move quickly past, where he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:18, effectively, don't stand and fight this thing called fornication. Don't stand and fight it. Flee it. Run. Run. And then he says this interesting concept. Every sin that a man commits is outside his body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. In other words, your body pays a price too. That's reason enough to run. Run. Listen, try to think of sexual sin as inviting a virus to invade your body. Think of that next time. I think I'll flirt with hepatitis B. I think I'll date gonorrhea. I'll have a little syphilis. Every sin you commit is outside your body, but sexual immorality, you're putting your own body at risk. That alone, God intended to wake up the believer. Don't get near it. Run. One author wrote about an interesting problem they were having in a middle school in Oregon. Ended up being rather humorous. The middle school girls were, you know, starting this little tradition where they would put on lipstick in the bathroom, and then before they left, they would kiss the mirror, leaving little lip prints on the mirror glass. And the principal was irritated by that. The custodian had to clean it. He warned them, or she, the principal, warned them, told them to stop it. They didn't stop it. She pleaded with them. They wouldn't stop it. Nothing worked. So finally, the principal decided something had to be done. So she came up with a rather ingenious plan, told her custodian exactly what to do, to meet her in the bathroom in just a few minutes. She got on the loudspeaker and called all the middle school girls by grade into the bathroom. She explained again, once again, to these girls that all of the lip prints, these little kiss marks, lip prints, were causing a lot of work for the custodian. And there he stood. He's spending extra work cleaning these mirrors, and she wanted it to stop. And, of course, the middle school girls stood there obviously irritated that they're having to sit through this lecture, and when can we leave? In fact, there were lip prints at that very moment all over the mirror in the bathroom. Then the principal said, look, I want you to understand how much time it's taking the custodian to clean these lip prints. In fact, I want him to show you how he has to work on this problem. And so she said to him, would you show them? And he reached into his cart. He pulled out a long-handled brush, and he walked over, and he dipped it in one of the commodes. Then he came back, and he scrubbed the mirror. Nothing more was said. The lip prints disappeared the rest of the school year. Why? I mean, frankly, they discovered what they'd been kissing up to, right? Nasty, dirty, infectious stuff. There's a warning in that. Listen, don't forget, believer, what you're kissing up to. Don't ignore the physical and spiritual and emotional danger when you press to your life and your body and your heart and your mind nasty, infectious, debilitating sin. This is the will of God, that you abstain from it all. Don't be satisfied standing still. Don't begin to compromise what God has made clear. Let me give you one more. Don't begin impersonating your surrounding culture. Notice what Paul writes again to the Thessalonians in verse 4. That each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, porneia is the pursuit of the Gentile. That's a biblical term for unbeliever. And why not? Why wouldn't they pursue it? I mean, think about it. Their spirit's dead. They might talk about how spiritual they are, but their spirit's dead. Hadn't been brought to life by the Spirit of God. It's dead. Can't commune with God. So the Spirit cannot inform their mind so that their flesh acts at will. Their flesh is effectively uncontested. Nothing complains within them. And their flesh always gets a free pass. And sin then will make perfect sense to them because there's not any spiritual voice internally saying, that doesn't make sense after all, because they don't have the tutor within them, which is brought to life by means of regeneration. So to the Gentiles, porneia is what life is all about. In fact, Paul would write to the Philippians. We'll look at this a little later. But he says their belly is their God. Literally, their appetites, that's their deity. That's what they live for and worship. Paul says, don't impersonate them. They're worshiping the wrong idol, the wrong God, so to speak. In fact, notice down in verse 7, God hasn't called us to impurity, but to holiness. Don't impersonate a Gentile who has no spiritual barometer. He's going to give his flesh a free pass. That's why the church is misguided to think somehow we got to control these sinners from their flesh. They still die and go to hell, right? Their spirit has to be brought to life through regeneration. That's why the mission of the gospel in the church is to bring them to faith in Christ by the grace of God. Until then, their flesh wins. God hasn't called you to that kind of life. Even though it may make sense to them. In fact, you've heard people say things to you like this. Come on. You're just being judgmental. And that makes you as much a sinner as you say other people are. Judgmentalism, by the way, is the chief sin to the world. How can something that has brought such enjoyment to my life be wrong? Or God's will is for me to be happy, and this is happiness. Or God wouldn't deny me something he obviously created me to want. Or my marriage was never God's will in the first place, so this really isn't adultery. Or marriage is just a piece of paper anyways. You know, society made up. God knows my heart. Or the real issue is love. And when I'm with that other person or those other people, I feel love. I have heard every one of those more times than I can count in my years of ministry. To the person controlled by the flesh and not the spirit, sin makes sense. In fact, it is nothing but sheer excitement. Which is why immorality only shows you the commercial. It never shows you the hangover. It never shows you the broken heart. It never shows you the girl curled up in a fetal position, sobbing after having been used. It never shows you the man devastated by disease he can no longer hide from his wife. The commercial looks great. And it makes perfect sense. Let me refer to one growing trend and a perfect illustration. Today, more couples in this country are choosing to cohabit, that is, to live together. In fact, cohabiting couples now outnumber marriage certificates or licenses. It makes sense, right? Gets a couple started financially. I've heard all this, by the way, in my office. Helps us get to know each other. Allows us to make a commitment without the expense of a wedding. Makes us certain we're compatible. That's short-term reasoning, and that's, by the way, the commercial. One article from the New Oxford Review stunned me as I read. They've done research over a number of years, and here are some of the results. I'm going to say I'm so fast you don't have time to write anything down. Eight of them. Cohabiting couples are nearly eight times more likely to separate due to discord than married couples in their first year together. Eight times more likely to say, I'm going to leave you. Cohabiting couples have a separation rate five times greater than married couples. Cohabiting women contribute more than 70% of a relationship's financial income. On average, the men in cohabiting households earn far less income than married men with families. Compared to married individuals, those who are cohabiting report higher levels of depression. The poverty rate among children in cohabiting households is five times greater than children in married couples' homes. Children ages 12 to 17 with cohabiting parents are six times more likely to exhibit emotional and behavioral problems. Number eight, cohabitation presents a greater risk for sexually transmitted disease because cohabiting men are four times more likely to be unfaithful than husbands. And on and on and on and on and on. I just gave you eight of them. So this is going to be good for us financially, emotionally, physically. That's the commercial. We're going to be able to live out our love without any restriction. No, you're going to be able to self-destruct faster than you expected. That's the reality. What's the reality? All right, let me give you two closing observations, and we'll stop here. Number one, these are two things to keep in mind. No one ever lived in a generation where holiness came easy. No one. In fact, the reason I told you everything I told you about Thessalonica and Rome was to encourage you. It was a battle for the Thessalonians to pursue holiness as much as it is for North Carolinians to pursue holiness. A former professor of sociology at Harvard lamented about our culture. There is a growing preoccupation now of our people with social sewers, the broken homes, disloyal parents, the bedrooms of prostitutes, a den of criminals. Think of all the television shows that are becoming more and more popular. Think of the new series. Think about how everybody's preoccupied with this. It's so true, isn't it? It's a preoccupation with looking into the ward of the insane, a club of dishonest politicians, a street-corner gang of delinquents, a hate-laden prison, a crime-ridden waterfront, the courtroom of a dishonest judge, the sex adventures of rapists, the loves of adulterers and fornicators, of masochists and sadists, mistresses and playboys. It's all seductively prepared and served up to us now with all the trimmings. So he writes in 1965, 50 years ago. No one ever lived in a generation where holiness came easy. Secondly, no one ever lives a life of holiness by accident. Paul is effectively writing to the Thessalonians, look, you're doing great. I'm proud of you. You're doing great. Just don't settle there. Watch out for any tendency to slide toward mediocrity and compromise. Holiness happens on purpose. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline that. Train yourself. That word is gymnazo from our word. We get our word from that gymnasium. Go in and work out a sweat for holiness' sake. Oh, it's so hard to read the Bible. Work up a sweat. It's hard to walk with God. Work up a sweat. When have you sweat over the difficulty of spiritual disciplines? Paul said, Timothy, go into the gymnasium of spiritual disciplines and work up a sweat. Let me suggest six habits to form, and I'm going to do it in 60 seconds or less. Number one, don't justify little compromises as innocent. They aren't. Don't compromise, or don't justify little compromises as innocent. Think of them as little viruses that are ready to multiply. Number two, don't wait to fight temptation when it becomes dangerous. It already is. It already is. Three, don't assume you're beyond the reach of any sin. If Paul is writing this to the Thessalonians who passionately were pursuing Jesus Christ, and he has to tell them, abstain from sexual immoralities, we need the same. Number four, don't develop close friendships that encourage you to think like a Gentile. And you know what I mean. Friendships, yes. Close friendships that influence you? No. Read the book of Proverbs if you have questions with what I just said. Number five, be honest when temptation knocks. Be honest when temptation knocks and admit you can't handle it without the Spirit and the Word. One more. Keep your running shoes close by. Buy the kind that are easy to slip into. You know, at my age, Velcro is wonderful. Keep them close by. Be ready to run at a moment's notice. I close with this prayer from this little booklet that I hope some of you are purchasing. I get no royalties or commission. The Valley of Vision. Just bow your heads and let me close with these words. Then enjoy fellowship together. Oh God, I have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for me. I am undeserving, but I look to thy tender mercy. I am full of infirmities and sin. Thou art full of grace. Even now I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I have gone from one odious room to another. I've walked in a no man's land of dangerous imaginations. I've pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. Lord, thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self. And I lie in pieces before thee. But thou hast given me a master and a Lord, thy son Jesus. My heart is turned toward holiness, my life towards obedience to thee. Help me in all my doings to put down sin and to humble pride. Save me from the love of the world and everything that is natural to fallen man, and let Christ's nature be seen in me. Grant me grace to bear thy will without complaining, and delight to be not only chiseled, squared, or fashioned, but separated from the old rock where I have been embedded so long, and lifted from the quarry to the upper air where I may be built in Christ forever. And all the people said, Amen.